Now, in the days of the French Revolution, a political revolutionary climbed up to the cathedral in Notre Dame in Paris, and he tore down the cross from the top of the spire, and it fell to the ground and broke into pieces. The cross, representing the symbol of the Christian faith, lay demolished on the ground for everyone to see. And the revolutionary turned to the crowd and he declared, "We are going to pull down all that reminds us of God." But a voice from the crowd declared, "Then you might as well pull down the stars while you're at it." Now, to pull down the stars is actually impossible, as we all well know. But so are the arrogant attempts of sinful man to deny and to overthrow the sovereign rule of God. Rebellion against God is as old as the hills. Adam and Eve rebelled against the authority of God. And since then, the human race and even nature itself are feeling its effects. Now, last week, we saw that the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish council, the Jewish ruling authority, right? They threaten Peter and John for speaking in the name of Jesus. But no matter how determined the opposition to God, it can never succeed in pulling down the authority and the sovereignty of God. Now, how would you describe the attitude of Peter and John as they return from their, you might say, their interrogation with the highest ranking of the Jewish council and the leaders in Jerusalem? All of the Jewish council were there. Annas, we're told, and the high priest and all his priestly family were there, together with all the elders of Israel. They were all present to question the preaching of the apostles and the healing of the lame beggar who had sat at the entrance of the temple for years and years. And this is quite, you can imagine, this is quite an intimidating group of leaders who both had the power and the influence to punish Peter and John. But it's very clear that they are not intimidated by the threats and power of the high priest and the Jewish leadership. They issue warnings, threats, and prohibit them from about speaking in the name of Jesus. They try to silence the community of believers. But the apostles do not withdraw back in quiet submission. They don't heed the warning of the council to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John make their position very clear to the council. This is what they said: "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him?" That's the God. "You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speak about what we have seen and heard." That was their reply. They weren't intimidated at all. Their position is made very clear. They are not going to submit to the ruling council. The council may issue threats and warnings, but the council have no choice but to let Peter and John go free, because the council actually fear the people, because they see that a mighty and a wonderful miracle had actually taken place in the healing of the beggar. Now, the healing of the lame beggar is an outstanding miracle, and it would be foolish to deny the facts. It was evident before them. The man went walking and leaping and praising God. And God has worked a miracle through the faith of and the boldness of Peter. And the council decide to put pressure then on the apostles not to speak in the name of Jesus. There is no way to punish them. So the council, what to do? They let them go. Now, the apostles have great boldness. They return to their friends and they report all that the chief priests and the council have said to them. And when they recounted the story of what happened, about the threat of punishment by the council should they continue to preach in the name of Jesus, but instead, the church members, what do they do? They raise their voices to God with one accord and they say, and this is what they pray, "Sovereign Lord," in other words, "Lord, You are God. Now, why are they saying this? They are acknowledging that although they have just been before the highest, let's say, council and authority in the land, right? And they are warned not to speak again in the name of Jesus. But they dismiss this warning and they declare that Jesus is Lord and he alone is worthy of our obedience and is worthy of our submission. The Jewish leaders have limited power and authority. They have prohibited them to speak in the name of Jesus. But Jesus is Lord. This new community of believers are openly declaring that they are submitting to a higher authority. They are acknowledging the Lord's authority is higher than the Jewish council, and they must submit to God rather than to the council. The boldness of Peter and John has spread to the other disciples. They are not having a quiet, secret prayer meeting in defiance to the threats of the Jewish council. No. We are told in verse 24, it says, they raise their voices in prayer. They are not trying to keep a low profile. They are no longer hiding behind locked doors as they did after Jesus' crucifixion. They are declaring Jesus is Lord and they don't care who hears them. What has happened to bring about this change in the apostles? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit has come upon them. He has given them boldness and he's given them power. They are transformed. The power and the Jewish council acknowledge. They actually acknowledge this fact indirectly. Because what they do is they issue them threats not to speak in the name of Jesus. The council realize that there is actually power in the name of Jesus. And he has transformed the lives of the believers. And this is evident in the life of the beggar. He's walking and leaping. He's praising God. But there's also something else actually happening here also. There is the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. And this puts a new perspective on the threats of the Jewish council. The apostles realize that although the physical presence of Jesus is no longer with them, nevertheless, Jesus is very much alive. He is Lord. And he is indeed walking with them and protecting them. And the threats to silence the early believers, basically, it's not working. So the believers come together and they raise their voices in prayer to God saying, Sovereign Lord. Now here is an acknowledgement that the Lord God is in control of all things that happen. Now we sometimes think that God is only in control of the good things that happen in the world. But God is completely in control of this universe. Nothing happens that is unknown to him. God is aware of the injustice in the world. Those who exploit and take advantage of the poor. He's aware of the political unrest. The desire of political leaders for power, to enhance their position and status and their personal wealth. And, you know, much of what many of these leaders do is not for the common good of the people, but it's actually for themselves. So is this corruption and greed for personal wealth seen by God? Yes, it is. Very much so. Does God approve of injustice and greed? Certainly not. God is nevertheless still sovereign despite what we see happening in the world. He is still in control. You see, the evil of man's heart and the choices that we make are permitted. Why? Because God gives each of us a free will which allows us to make decisions that have both good and bad impacts. And sometimes the decisions that we make don't have a good impact on the people around about us. So although we can't explain or understand many of the events that are actually happening in the world, God is still in control and will ultimately bring about his plans and purposes for mankind and for the world. Just look at the prayer of these first believers. He says, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Verse 24. God is the Lord of creation. We read, the heavens declare the glory of God, says the psalmist. God's glory is declared in the works of his hands. It's so clear, it's so obvious, it is, that nobody can possibly miss it. Or can they? But many people, you see, fail to acknowledge what David clearly saw. When he looked up to the heavens and he saw the work of God's hands, the moon and the stars, which God set in place, he was convinced that the universe is created by God. It demonstrates God's creative power. It's foolish to deny what we see in nature. It's true that we cannot pull down the stars from the sky. God put those lights there for us. He is the creator. We can see just from one glimpse of creation that nature is not its own mother. Now, this is important. Creation did not create itself. There is no such mother as Mother Nature or Mother Earth. Those who use the term Mother Nature or Mother Earth, what are they doing? They are denying the creation. They are denying the Creator God, the Creator Sovereign Lord. Nature itself is powerless to create life from its own form. Who would have created such magnificence, such beauty that we see in the world around us? It needs somebody who has that, let's say, who is far above man itself. This universe had to be created by an extraordinary person with powers and ability, well beyond the capability of any human being. Nature and the created world, it does not give us a full understanding of God, that's true. But God's creative work in nature, what does it do? It testifies of God. It declares the glory of God. He is the creator. God is creator of the universe and everything in it. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen in creation. Mankind is absolutely without excuse. Otherwise, if you don't believe that God is the creator, we then have to find a reason, or we have to find an answer to who put it there in the first place. The second thing that the believers mention in their prayer is, in verse 25, it says, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. And here Luke, what he's doing is that he's quoting Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they rise up, and the rulers, they band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, why does this particular psalm come into the mind of Peter? And why is he quoted? Well, you see, they've just left the Jewish council who have prohibited them to speak in the name of Jesus. The council have issued instructions not to preach in the name of Jesus. They realize there is power in the name of Jesus. And this brought to mind the prophecy of David in Psalm 2. And the king referred to in this psalm, in verse 6, speaks of the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rejected Messiah king. So Jesus is not just rejected by the political powers or the Jewish council, but by many of the people. And these are prophetic words that they speak to those who even today reject Jesus. The early church understood the fulfillment of these words when the council reject Jesus. The apostles see the power and the authority of Jesus is superior to the power and the authority of the Jewish council. The nations and the leaders of this world, they have no desire to be ruled by God. They make threats against Christians and the proclamation of the gospel, but their efforts will prove to be in vain. The leaders take their stand in opposing God, implementing laws against God and his church. The people plot and take their stand against God, thinking their power and authority is greater. But the Lord is king forever, we're told in Psalm 10. He lifts up nations and he brings them down. And we saw this earlier when we spoke about Nahum. The Lord brought down the Assyrian superpower and he raised up the Babylonians. He appoints kings and leaders for a season. And then they are no more. The Lord is sovereign over all kings. They try to crush the influence of the sovereign Lord and the church, but they do not succeed. And what does God do? He looks down on man's feeble attempt to plot against God, to overpower God and his church. He smiles at their effort. This is what Psalm 2 tells us. He says, God smiles at man's efforts to try and to destroy the church and to destroy his power. And in heaven, we're told that he laughs. Who do these human beings think they are, that they can prevent God's plans and purposes? And this is true. This is what people think. There's a famous saying that says that man proposes, but God disposes. And what's that mean? Well, it means people can make plans, but God determines their outcome. God determines how things turn out. The downfall of the nations in Psalm 2 is told in verse 9. It says, he will dash them to pieces like pottery. And this is yet to be fulfilled. The kings and leaders and the people of this world, they don't acknowledge God as creator. They no longer accept God as their sovereign Lord. The existence of God is countercultural in the world that we actually live in. The symbol of Christianity, the cross, may be trodden underfoot by popular opinion, but the evidence of God is apparent for all to see if people just take note and want to see. The apostles recognize the power and the authority of the Jewish council, but they realize God's power and authority is vastly superior. When it comes to preaching in the name of Jesus, they're going to continue because Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Now, God is also the God of history. Now, someone has defined history like this. It's his story. Just break up the word history, right? His story. Herod and Pilate and the people, they conspired against Jesus. The believers understood that the Jews and the Gentiles with the rulers, right, they conspired together to crucify Jesus. This is what happened. And God allowed them to do what he had already decided beforehand. Not even the death of Jesus happens apart from God's sovereign plans and purposes. It was already in the foreknowledge of God. And it was already planned by God. The certainty of God's plan for the world, it's already established by God. The detail of these events are certainly unknown to us. World leaders make decisions that change the course of this world. That is true. But God is not caught out by these decisions. It's no surprise to God. They only do what God's power and will has decided beforehand should happen. When the first church prayed, Sovereign Lord, they had a correct understanding of who God is. God's power is almighty. His knowledge is omniscient. He knows all things. His plans for this world are already established. He's the Lord of creation. He is the king over all kings and leaders. And he is the God of history. And when the believers prayed, And if you look closely, you'll see this. They prayed in verse 24, said, "You made the heavens." In verse 25, it says, "You spoke through David." And in verse 28, it says, "And you decided beforehand what should happen." So despite the opposition and rebellion of mankind, God is bringing about his plans and purposes for the world. Is it any wonder that the first words of the believer's prayer is, to, when they address God, is "Sovereign Lord"? He is the King over all kings, the Lord over all lords. All kings and world leaders are subject to God. And this may not appear to be the case at present, but one day, every knee will bow to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. The opening words of their prayer is to worship God by addressing who he is. They humble themselves before God, realizing who God really is. He is the Sovereign Lord. And now, and it's only now, right, they are ready to pray and to petition God. Their prayer consists of three requests in verses 29 and 30. They ask God, first of all, to consider their threats. The second thing that they ask God to do is to enable your servants to speak with boldness. And the third thing that they ask is to stretch out your hand to heal. They're the three requests that they pray. Now, what's remarkable about their prayer is this. Their focus of their prayer is not on their own safety or on their own protection. They are not silenced by the threats of the Jewish council. They are not frightened into submission. They realize that God is sovereign and he is in control of the situation. And they ask God to consider their threats. They don't ask God to meet these threats with divine judgment upon them. No. Or to request that their threats are not implemented so that the church is free to get on with the task of proclaiming the gospel. No, they don't do that either. They are only asking God to consider these threats. In other words, to bear in mind that the council have threatened them. And this is remarkable. I don't know how, you know, if you were in that situation, what you would do. But, you know, we'd be asking God for protection. We'd be asking God to bring down judgment upon them. And we'd be telling God that what they're doing is all wrong. No, all they're doing is asking God, "Lord, consider their threats." I think it's remarkable in the circumstances. Secondly, they ask God to enable your servants to preach the word of God with boldness. Now, one of the marks of the early church is the boldness in preaching the word of God. They did not hold back in preaching the gospel. In particular, they preached about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This was central to their preaching in the very beginning. And they proclaimed, and this was the point, they were proclaiming that Jesus is alive. Now, this really, really annoyed the Jewish council because they had deliberately conspired to silence Jesus by putting him to death. And now we have these apostles speaking about the resurrection and to saying that he's alive. But the apostles are undeterred by the opposition of the council. And they ask God to give them boldness to preach. This is what they're asking for. And the third prayer request is that God would stretch out his hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. Now, they don't ask for miracles of vengeance or destruction by calling down fire from heaven to consume all those who oppose the name of Jesus. No, they don't do that. They ask God for miracles of mercy. They ask for the word of God to accomplish, right, with signs and wonders so that the evidence of God's mighty power might be seen. They are asking for the preaching of the word of God with great boldness, so that miraculous signs and wonders will actually follow, demonstrating the power of God working through them. You see, their prayer is not for self-preservation. It's not a prayer to establish their own gifts, right, or standing as apostles. Their prayer is for the spread of the gospel, to preach it with boldness and to give glory to the sovereign Lord. And what happened after they prayed? Well, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Can you imagine the building actually shaking as a result of a prayer meeting? It was divine evidence that their prayers were heard and answered. They are filled with the Holy Spirit in response to their request to speak the word of God with boldness. And God answered their prayer also, the request in prayer in verse 30, because that was to heal and perform miraculous signs. Because when we go into the next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 12, we are told that the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. God answered our prayer. Now, what marks the difference between the church now and the first believers? And it's really one word, and that word is boldness. They are consciously aware of the reality of God in their life. Theirs is not a formal faith expressed in, you might say, outward adherence to rules and regulations. Their faith is not expressed in performing religious rituals. They have a real experience of God in their life. God is real. God is alive. God is not fiction. And the living God has made a difference in their life. God has changed our heart, and the evidence of their faith is seen in a dramatic transformation of the way that they live. They are no longer hiding behind closed doors, but they are boldly preaching the word of God. They care not for their own life. They are determined to preach the gospel, whatever the personal cost to themselves. And the second notable feature of the early church is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the spectacular healings, such as the crippled man at the gate of the temple. Now, what cannot be denied is the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the first believers. And what is also evident is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, it's not because of, you might say, the intervention of individuals. It's God's sovereign outpouring of his power upon the church. The Holy Spirit doesn't need man's efforts to, you might say, to simulate the coming of the Holy Spirit. God acts in his sovereign power to outpour his blessing upon the people. So finally, what we read in this passage is the sovereign act of God at work. God is in control. It's plain for all to see that God is at work. The Jewish religious leaders were intolerant of an outbreak of, you might say, religious fervor and enthusiasm. They didn't like that. The boldness in the proclamation of the faith of the first church, basically it was a step too far for the Jewish leadership. The Jewish council took refuge in their own self-righteousness and the rituals and traditions that were handed down by their forefathers. And this is what religious people actually do today. They take refuge in rituals, right, and traditions. And many do not have a living relationship with God. Right, the prohibiting of the apostles to speak in the name of Jesus, it's clear, it's a clear indication of their rebellion, that is the Jewish leadership, of their rebellion towards God. basically what they want to do is they want to gag, or they want to silence the church. That's what they want to do. And that's what, you know, is happening today. Kings and political leaders also show their opposition to God by enacting laws that prohibit the practice of our faith. We see in the Muslim countries where Christians are persecuted for telling others about their faith in God. And they're often imprisoned for many years on minor or trumped-up charges. And in the Western world, right, the opposition to God is probably, you might say, it is more subtle. Governments enact laws that are in clear defiance to the word of God. The heart of mankind, you see, has not changed. It's still the same. Mankind is still in rebellion against God. Many people openly declare, right, this is what most people, many, many people openly say, we will not have this man, that is God, rule over us. That's what he said back then. And that's what they're saying today. See, this is at the very heart of the problem. It's rebellion against God. Popular culture wants to silence the preaching of the gospel. People are afraid of the gospel. Why are people afraid of the gospel? Why? Because it actually changes lives. When the gospel is preached and somebody is born again of the Spirit of God, it changes that person. It changes their life from the inside out. And that's why people are afraid of it, because they see the reality of it. The passage portrays the ongoing opposition of a lost world against God. And this rebellion is still evident today. God has declared that he is sovereign, but mankind declares, no, we are in control. They shut out the knowledge and the existence of God from their mind. But although mankind will not acknowledge it, God is in control of the universe. Man wants to be in control of his own personal life and the destiny and his destiny in this world. But God declares that he is the sovereign Lord. God is in control of the natural and political events that we see happening in the world today. We may not understand them. We certainly don't, you know, see how things are working out. But that is no reason to suggest that God is not in control. God is in control. Jesus has ascended back into heaven to prepare a mansion for all those who believe. And it may appear to some that he has abandoned the world into the hands of the kings and leaders in this world to do as they see fit. They make plans, but remember, it's God who determines the outcome. So, as I finish, the question that each of us need to consider is this: who is Lord of our life? Is self sitting on the throne of our heart, or is God? May God give each of us grace to acknowledge that he is Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, just to thank you that you are indeed Lord. And we thank you that you have come into our own hearts and we have made you Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that, Lord, as we just reflect on this, that you'd give us that boldness to preach to this world that Jesus is alive and he is worth serving. And that, Lord, we, Lord, help us to have that boldness to preach the good news and to tell others that, Lord, that you are good and that you are alive and that, Lord, that you have wonderful things for all those who put their trust and faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.